Your Bibles to John 6. We're working our way through this gospel a little bit at a time and come this morning to a very well-known story. I'm going to start reading, even though it says verse 16, let's actually start reading in verse 14 to kind of pick up from last week. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, and of course that's the feeding of the 5,000, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is God's word. There's a famous Bible commentary series called the Daily Study Bible, written by a man named William Barclay. And he's interesting to read. He often has insights that are helpful for preaching, so I dig him out regularly. But one of the big problems with Barclay is that he often tries to kind of explain away the supernatural aspects of Christ's miracles. For example, the feeding of the 5,000, which, you know, we believe was a supernatural multiplication of the food by Jesus. Well, Barclay says that what probably happened was when the little boy got at his lunch, you know, the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and everybody saw it, they were ashamed of being stingy, so they got out their lunches and shared, and so it was a miracle of sharing. You see what I'm saying? Well, the way Barclay explains this miracle is by arguing that the phrase, "they saw Jesus walking on the sea," ought to really be translated, "they saw Jesus walking by the sea," like on the seashore. And to prove it, he points out that in John 21, verse 1, when Jesus met the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and ate fish with them around the campfire, you remember that story, the same Greek phrase is used, but there the context clearly is by the sea. So which is it? Is it on the sea or by the sea? Well, the answer is easy, and scholars have confirmed this. It can mean either one, depending on the context, and the context here is clearly on the sea. Otherwise, the story makes no sense at all. You know, not only does John tell us this story, Matthew and Mark do too, and they all add different details that give us a very full picture of what happened. They tell us that Jesus was on the mountainside praying, that he saw them, that he went out to them. Matthew tells us that Peter, remember, tried to walk on the water to Christ. They all tell us that he got in the boat with them. And the biggest thing is, if Jesus was just walking by the sea, you know, on the seashore, how do you explain the disciples' terror? They were terrified. Matthew and Mark tell us they thought they were seeing a ghost. That only makes sense if he was actually walking on the water itself. A few years ago, I read another explanation of this miracle by a climate scientist. He had published a paper showing that 2,000 years ago, it was often cold enough for the Sea of Galilee to freeze occasionally. And he speculated Jesus was standing on a big piece of ice. So floating out. So you can write that in the margin of your Bible. Jesus was surfing on a patch of ice. Now you know what really happened. Listen, the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. They're historically reliable. And we accept by faith that the miracles were unique and very real events. And what we need to ask ourselves is not how this miracle happened, but what does it mean? You know, John helps us with that. He calls the miracle signs. A sign points to something. The miracles are pointers to Jesus. They're almost enacted parables about who he is and the nature of his saving work. And so what is symbolized by the Son of God walking on the sea? Well, in the Old Testament, the sea was symbolic of chaos and disorder and rebellion against God. The turmoil of the nations, especially as they came against Israel, were described as the churning of the sea. And for the followers of God, the seas were especially symbolic of the tribulation and trials of life. You know, you see this imagery very often in the poetic books of the Old Testament, in Job and Psalms and the prophets. They describe their troubles as being swept by the waves and engulfed by the deep. You know, if you've ever been caught in an undertow, even just for a few seconds at the beach, you understand this. You feel these forces vastly larger than yourself and catching you up in them. The Old Testament prophets and poets also consistently presented God as the sovereign of the seas, the Lord of the waves. Think about it. At the very beginning of Genesis, we're told that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. I mean, what was the great act of redemption in Exodus? It's God taking control of the Red Sea and parting the waters to deliver his people, and then using those same waters as judgment against the Egyptians. And in Revelation 21, remember John's vision of the new heavens and new earth, he says, "And there was no longer any sea." And that may disappoint you if you're a beach lover and think, man, I'm disappointed there's no beach in the new creation. Well, that's not what it means. This is symbolic. It means that in Christ's eternal kingdom, there'll be no chaos. There'll be no rebellion. There'll be no waves dashing his people. No deep waters that they have to go through. See, everything will be brought under Christ's dominion. So what's the significance of this miracle? It's awesome. I mean, think about it. The waves are dashing the disciples' boat. The wind's against them. The dark water is beneath them. And Jesus is walking on the waves, walking on the deep. See, he's putting under his feet all that threatened them. And so this miracle is nothing less than a demonstration of the grand sovereignty of Jesus Christ and how he exercises that for the good of his people. I mean, this is a great story. It shows us, it assures us that nothing that comes against you, nothing that threatens you, nothing that wearies you can happen over which he does not have absolute mastery. And so you can trust him. Well, let's look at this more specifically. I want to show you how this passage, these are all kind of the same really, but these show us three things about the nature of Christ's rule. We see, I'll give them to you for those of you who are taking notes, that his plan is right, his knowledge is complete, and his timing is perfect. Let's look at each of these and think about how they apply to our lives. First of all, his plan is right. You know, John tells us that after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd got so excited that they tried to make Jesus king by force. You know, have you ever wondered why It just says the feeding of the 5,000. It says 5,000 men. Why didn't it count the women and children? I mean, there may have been as many as 20,000 people in that crowd that Jesus fed. It seems like it would have, you know, kind of pumped up his miracle if they'd given us a more accurate count of all the people. Here's why. Men were counted when an army was being numbered. And here, 5,000 men ready to take up arms and march for Jesus. How many men were in a Roman legion, do you know? Well, it's around 5,000. And so there's a military point being made here that these people were ready for a political Messiah. That's what they wanted. This was a volatile situation. That helps us understand Mark's comment when he tells us that Jesus told the disciples to go get in a boat and leave without him. The disciples were probably kind of fired up by the response of the crowd. You know, they thought this was, they still thought at this point that the answer to their problems was political and not spiritual. And so Jesus made them go. He made them leave. And see, he sent them away from the thing that they wanted, the thing that they thought was the answer to their lives. And what did he do? He sent them right into a storm. They experienced a night of wind and waves and cold and frustration, you know, perhaps some fear, because that's where Jesus sent them. It was part of his plan. And what was he doing all this time they were struggling alone? He was up on the mountain alone praying. Now, what an important truth this is. the storms of our lives do not only not take Jesus by surprise, but sometimes he sends us into the storms as part of his good plan for us. And he's praying for us. I mean, Hebrews tells us that. He lives to make intercession. And you can see as this story unfolds what this accomplished for them. They began through this to see a little more clearly who Jesus really was and why they needed him. Now, you know, this is so practical. We can take this and just draw a line directly to our lives. There'll be times when Jesus makes you get into a boat and go somewhere. And he does it in different ways. You know, it might be by convicting your conscience about something. You say, well, I feel like I need to do that. Or it might be by providential circumstances. It might be by a sense of being led or guided. You know, he has his ways. And you think you're doing what he wants you to do, and you soon discover that he's sending you right into a storm. And you didn't get what you expected. You get trouble. But then you look back later and realize it was his plan all along. A while back, I read an article by a minister who had been in a great church. He was there for many years, and it was a wonderful ministry. It was a comfortable, fruitful place to be. In fact, I mean, as I read it, it made me think of Christ Covenant and what a good church this is and my years here. And then in this minister's life, he got a call to another church. And after looking at it and praying about it and talking to his closest friends, he became convinced this was where God wanted him. It just made total sense. This was going to be the next step for his ministerial gifts and his stage in life. And, I mean, it looked perfect. He was going to be able to take all these years of experience at this wonderful church and kind of take an exponential leap forward and accomplish great things in this new church. So he took the call. He moved his family. And the first week he was there, he discovered a major division that was threatening to tear the church apart. And he went to the pulpit committee and he said, "You lied to me. I specifically asked you about this, and you told me nothing." And they said, "Well, we knew if we told you, you wouldn't come." And he was angry. He was fearful. He didn't want to face the waves. And he tells how the very first week there was this brutal congregational meeting, and the church members were just, tearing each other to shreds. And he thought, man, this never would have happened in my sweet old church. But he was stuck. See? I mean, he's rowing across the lake here, and he couldn't quit. And like the disciples, he just had to keep rowing with the wind against him. And yet here he was writing this article from the perspective of years, and he was able to say this was the Lord's plan and it was right for me. And specifically, he said it did two things for him. It shook, it rattled his confidence in himself, and it strengthened his reliance on Christ. Now, that's a preacher story. That probably means more to me than it does to you, but I hope you can see the application, that the same truth applies to your calling as well. I mean, Jesus calls you and tells you to go to certain places in your business, your practice, your school classroom, your home. Storms don't catch Jesus off guard, okay? He sends them, and he works out his good plan. And here's what I think it does. It frees you from second-guessing yourself. And saying, well, maybe I didn't follow the Lord there. Or, you know, maybe I wasn't walking by faith. Frees you from getting mad at God. Okay. He knows what he's doing. He's sending you into the storm. He's the sovereign of the seas. Well, that brings us to the next point, that his knowledge is complete. You know, the disciples were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was up on the mountainside overlooking the lake, and it was dark. And John makes a point of telling us that. You know, John loves symbolism, maybe even more than the other gospel writers. Darkness, storms, of course, that stands for trouble and confusion. And then it says he went out to them walking on the water. Now, before he went, let me read you one little detail that Mark provides. I know I'm kind of cheating here looking at Mark, but Mark says he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And some of the commentaries ask, well, how could Jesus see them? I mean, they were several miles away. It was dark. I mean, was there a little bit of a moon? You know, did they have a lantern in the boat? And, of course, those questions miss the point. This was clearly a supernatural vision. It's not just saying he could see the speck of their boat out there, bobbing in the waves. He could see them. He could see the men. He could see that this was not an easy trip for them, that it had taken hours. He could see that they were frustrated, that they were tired, that perhaps they were afraid. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe there's some trial or temptation you've been struggling with for a long time and you think it should be over by now, but it's not. Maybe it's a long-term financial trial. Or maybe it's bitterness that you've towards a certain person or circumstance that you've struggled with. Or maybe it's the trial of being single or the trial of being married. Or maybe it's depression, a season of depression or discouragement or discontentment. Or a wayward child. You know, when will he come back? Or disability. And every day you get up and what do? You put your oars in the water and you row, but it seems that the wind is against you, that you don't make any headway, and you wonder if there's someone who understands what you're going through. Well, here's what this story assures us. Jesus is on the mountainside and he sees you. He knows you. He not only, you know, sent you into the storm, it didn't take him by surprise, but he knows what he's going to accomplish in this. He knows your condition. He knows your weakness. He knows how much you can bear. We're told that Jesus was on the mountainside praying, and if his prayers in later in John, we'll get to them later, are any model, what was he doing? He's praying for the disciples. He saw them. He knew what they were going through inside and out, and he was praying for them. And I think he was not just praying that they'll make it to the other side, but that his purposes in them would be accomplished and that their faith would grow a little bit. And so we have something here amazing that ought to cause us to take heart. There can be no night so dark, no storm so severe that Jesus does not know every detail of your circumstances and know the deepest pangs and disturbances of your mind and heart, even if other people don't understand them. And he's not against you, he's for you. And he always lives to make intercession for you. If you're going through a hard time and you feel discouraged, why don't you do this? Why don't you take a 3x5 card and write these words? Okay, Mark 6:48. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And then underline the words, he saw. And put that on your dashboard or put that on your desk and read it often. Jesus sees you. He knows what you're going through. He knows your strain. He knows the wind. He's watching and waiting. And the assurance of that ought to give you confidence to keep rowing and not lose heart. Because in his time, he'll bring you relief. And that's what we see next, that his timing is perfect. John tells us they had rowed for 3 or 3.5 miles. That's what the NIV says that I read. It actually says they had rowed 25 or 30 stadia. That was a Roman unit of measurement. It's where we get the word stadium. It meant about 200 yards. So you sports fans, you know, if someone ever says, you know, what was the length of a Roman stadia? You'd say, well, about 200 yards. But the point is that they were well into it. They were over halfway. You know, we'd say they're past the point of no return. And then Mark adds this detail. And once again, I'm sorry, I'm cheating with Mark here. But he says, about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. So the fourth watch of the night is from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So think about it. All through the darkest hours of the night, they had strained with the wind against them. And all that time, of course, it seemed that Jesus was absent, but he really wasn't. He was watching them and praying for them. And then in his perfect timing, he went to them. And when they first saw him approaching, they were terrified. Matthew and Mark tell us they didn't recognize him. They thought it was a ghost. And I'm not sure what to make of that, but I think the point is that, and maybe you've experienced this, that in times of stress and turmoil, even believers can fail to recognize the Lord's presence or his hand in the situation. Instead, they see, you know, what's happening as evil and threatening. But the important thing is what happened next. And this is the most important detail of the whole story. I mean, this is the focal point. This is even more important than Jesus walking on the water, as amazing as that was. Jesus said, "It is I. don't be afraid. And the moment they heard his voice, all was well, and the night of straining at the oars seemed well worth it. Now, does the Lord Jesus still work that way? Does he still show up with perfect timing for his weary disciples? Well, I believe he does. But he doesn't do it through dreams or visions or, you know, ecstatic experiences. Instead, he comes just at the right time through his word. And he speaks through his word. I want to give you a couple vivid examples. These are some famous ones. I've told you these stories before, but they're good ones. Charles Simeon was a great 19th century English preacher, early 19th century. And as a young pastor, he was appointed by the bishop to a church in Cambridge, and the bishop put him in that particular church because this church was almost spiritually dead. Okay, the people there did not want a preacher that was going to, you know, preach the gospel, but the bishop knew that Simeon would, so he kind of threw him to the lions. And the members of this church despised this young minister. They despised his preaching. Many of them refused to attend, and they locked their pews. You can imagine the pews had these little doors on them, and I guess the families rented them or owned them, which is kind of funny. Some of y'all would probably like that, you know, my pew. But they would lock their pews, and nobody else could sit in them. And compounding the problem was that Cambridge, of course, is a university town, and Charles Simeon became the focal point of ridicule by many of the college boys. So you can imagine how horrible that was. He was a tall, gangly, self-conscious fella, and they would mock him in the streets. And his preaching was interrupted by hecklers. I can't imagine what that was like. And one day he was so frustrated to the point of giving up. I mean, talk about rowing against a stiff wind. I mean, he'd been begging the bishop to move him, and the bishop said, "No, you know, you're the man for the job." So he was about to give up, and he opened his Bible and did the old open and point thing. And this was the first verse he saw. "They found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross." Now, do you remember where that comes from? You know, Jesus is carrying his cross up Gethsemane, and he stumbles. And the Roman soldiers grab a man out of the crowd named Simon, and they make him carry Jesus' cross. So that's the verse he reads. So here's what Charles Simeon wrote that night in his diary. He said, "Simon is the same name as Simeon. What a word of instruction was here. What a blessed hint for my encouragement. To have the cross laid upon me that I might bear it after Jesus. What a privilege. It was enough. Now I could leap and sing for joy as one whom Jesus was honoring with a participation in his sufferings. I henceforth bound persecution as a wreath of glory round my brow." And I won't tell you the rest of the story. It's fascinating. But here's the point. Jesus came to him at just the right time, walking on the waves. And he said, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Another story that I got from Dr. Robert Rayburn a number of years ago, a Vietnamese man that he knows named Hien Pham. When Mr. Pham was a young man, he was a Christian, and he worked for the American military as a translator during the Vietnam War. Well, when South Vietnam fell, he was caught up in all of that. He was arrested, and he was subjected to communist indoctrination. And after months, it began to take its toll, and he began to doubt that there was a God. He began to doubt his Christianity and doubt that God was really there. And so finally he decided, "I'm going to abandon my faith. I'm going to quit praying." And so he decided to do it. Well, his work in the prison was to clean the latrines. And that very day he was cleaning up, and there was some crumpled, you know, toilet paper. And as he's cleaning it up, it's, you know, torn out of a book. And he noticed English words. And, of course, he read and spoke English. And so he wiped it off and stuck it in his pocket. That would have been very much against the rules, you know, there. But he stuck it in. And being fluent in English, he couldn't contain his curiosity. And so that night, he quietly got it out. And the very first words he saw written on the top of the page were, Romans 8. And he just started to shake. And he read, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, that was the very day he decided to quit praying. And so what happened? I mean, this is as miraculous as Jesus walking on the water. I mean, right? I mean, for that to end up in a Vietnamese prison toilet. At just the right time, Jesus Christ came to him walking on the sea and said, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now listen, I know those are extreme examples, and maybe I shouldn't use them, maybe they're too over the top, but they're good, and they're true. And at just the right time, Jesus will come to you walking on the sea. And he'll make his presence and goodness known to you in a fresh way. And you'll be sure that you're not alone and that your suffering is not in vain. And that means you have to have eyes of faith that are open and willing to see. You have to be willing to see and hear Jesus in his word. And if you believe that, he'll come to you when you need him most. There's a very, very old hymn that was written by a Greek man named Anatolius in the 7th century. The historians don't know anything else about Anatolius, but he wrote a number of Christian hymns that have survived down through the ages, and some of them have been translated and have even made their way into English hymn books. And I want to read you one. I've never sung this hymn myself. Actually, kind of reading it, it doesn't sound like it'd be good to sing. It's better to read than to sing. But three stanzas. And each one focuses, as you'll see, on this moment when Jesus says, you know, "Don't be afraid, it is I. Peace, it is I." That's the way that it goes here. So let me read it to you. "Fierce was the billow wild, dark was the night. Oars labored heavily, foam glimmered white. Trembled the mariners, peril was nigh. Then said the Son of God, 'Peace, it is I.' Ridge of the mountain wave, lower thy crest. Wail of the tempest wind, be thou at rest. Sorrow can never be. Darkness must fly. When says the Son of God, 'Peace, it is I.' Jesus, deliverer, near to us be. Soothe thou my voyaging over life's sea. And when the storm of death roars sweeping by, whisper, O Son of God, 'Peace, it is I.'" Our Lord Jesus is the sovereign of the seas. He's the walker of the waves. Remember that as you strain your oars against the wind this week. Remember, his plan for your life is right. His knowledge of you is perfect, complete, and his timing is perfect. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful story that your apostles have recorded for our edification. May we believe it and trust you through it. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, our communion hymn is printed in the bulletin. Let's stand and sing it together.